Let's look at John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12. And specifically, we're going to look in verses 20 through 36 this morning. If I were to ask you a question, if it came down to the end of your life, and that there were people who questioned who you were your whole life, what would you want to communicate to them? If it came down to the end of your life, and there were those people who, in your life, for whatever reason, questioned who you were, your character, what you said about yourself, what would you want to communicate to them? What are some things that you might want to communicate to them? You want to set them straight, right? You don't know Nick. Let me tell you about Nick, right? Yeah, what else? What else might you want to communicate to them? Gospel. Yeah, absolutely, the gospel. What else? What else might you want to communicate to someone who maybe questioned who you were or didn't really know who you were? What would you want to say to them? Yeah, you'd want to communicate a lot about your faith and all that the Lord has done in your life. And I think there'd be some things you want to communicate about your character, right? Some things about maybe some circumstances in your life that maybe helped bring you to know the Lord and those things. Well, today is Jesus' really last invitation to the Jewish people. Okay, it's the last invitation that he's going to give them to repent and to believe in his name. And really what we get in verses 20 through 36 is a summary of his death and a summary of the work of the cross that he's about to undertake. And then the end of it, really what he does is he gives a last invitation to them to respond to him. But let's start in verse 20, reading through verse 36. We'll read through it real quick and then we'll look at our passage together. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it to eternal life, or life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' And then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel had spoken. Jesus answered and said to him, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that which he was to die. And the crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the work of Jesus. We pray that as we come to one of these final interactions that he has concerning his death, as he proclaims it to all those in his hearing, Lord, we pray that we might be contemplative of all that he has done on our behalf. Lord, that we might strive to better know him, that we might strive to better obey him, that we might further your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So really what Jesus does for us today is he's going to give us a summary, like I said, of his work on the cross. This is a point when he's been leading up to and telling his disciples over the course of time that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And we've seen over and over again that the reality is that they just don't get it, do they? They don't get it. And so he comes back to the process today. And it's interesting because here we are in a Jewish festival in Jerusalem. And who, does it say, comes and visits Jesus in verse 20? Some Greeks, right? Some Greeks. And so we might say this in verses 20 through 22 is that we might say that these are unlikely seekers that really set the stage for Jesus' proclamation. Now, back up a little bit with me. What week are we in right now? What week? Passion Week, right? We're in the Passion Week. This is the final week of Christ's life. He'll be crucified and he will rise again. And at the very first of the week, what did he do? What happened when he entered into the city? Yeah, they declared him to be the Messiah, right? He comes in and he's approaching Jerusalem. They lay down the palm trees, you know, Hosanna in the highest. They're worshiping, they're bowing down to him as their king. But understand this, the people are exuberant because they believe that their Messiah has come, right? They think Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to lead them out of freedom, or he's going to lead them to freedom from Rome. But what's Jesus' response as he rides in to the city? He's weeping. Hey, he's heartbroken, isn't he? He's heartbroken. Listen to Luke 19, 41 through 44. It says this. He says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. People are exuberant. They think that Jesus is going to lead them to freedom. He's going to lead them from Rome. And Jesus is saying, nope, your time has come. It's already passed. And all that's left for you now is judgment. Well, why is this? It's because of the hardness of their hearts, right? The people want a military leader. They want freedom. But Jesus isn't bringing freedom from Rome. He's bringing freedom from sin. And they don't want that. So what happens? Well, the children of Israel are rejecting their king. And so what does the Lord do? Israel rejects him. Jerusalem rejects him. So he brings Greeks to Jesus. We would say that really this is a providential encounter. And they ask Jesus a question. They ask really the disciples a question. What do they want to do when they get there? They want to see Jesus, don't they? They want to see him. And really this is a double indictment against the Jews. Okay, Jesus is condemning them for their unbelief. But listen to Matthew 12, 41 through 42. It says, the men of Nineveh will stand up against with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south or of Sheba will rise up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what we have is these unlikely seekers, these who are not Jews coming to Jerusalem, probably because they are maybe proselyte Jews coming to worship and they want to see Jesus. This is an indication that really the Jewish people at this point have done away with Christ, who he really is. And so in God's providence, he sends these two Greeks or some Greeks to him to pursue him. And they serve as a witness, as he said, just like the men of Nineveh, just like the queen of Sheba, as an indictment against the Israel's hard-heartedness and their unbelief of who Jesus is. Now listen to how Jesus responds to this request. And really what we see is, I'm going to give you four crucial points about Jesus' death. Number one is, it starts in verse 23 and 24, is that Jesus is going to proclaim the necessity of his death. Jesus is going to proclaim the necessity of his death. So here come these Greeks. They want to see Jesus. They communicate this to the disciples. They've got a kind of a chain of command that they go through. And they tell Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, come on in. No, he doesn't say that. Listen to what he says. He says, he answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Did Jesus answer their question directly? No, absolutely not. But what is he doing? He's using this pivotal moment in which now these Greeks come to seek him as a transition, as it were, to understand now the gospel is going to come to the Gentiles, to come to the Greeks. And he uses an explanation of his death, and as we're going to see, it's an explanation that he's not only bringing salvation to those who would believe in the Jewish people, but he's going to bring it to all men and all mankind. And he says that the hour has come. What's he mean when he says that the hour has come? What's he referring to? It's crucifixion, right? It's the time of his death. Now, think about this with me back to John chapter 2. It was a long time ago, it feels like, right? John chapter 2. First miracle Jesus did at Canaan. Mary comes to Jesus, asks for his help, and this is what Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Right? So, beginning of Jesus' ministry and his first miracle there in Canaan, he tells Mary, "My hour has not come." And now he says, "You know what? Time is here. Time is here. You want to come see me? You want to know who I am? This is what I am about." And Jesus uses an illustration from the culture to help describe his death. How does he liken his death? What's he liken it to? What's the imagery or the analogy that he uses? A grain of wheat, right? So anybody have a farming background? No one? Okay. All right. Matt, good. Excellent. So Jesus uses this analogy. He says that if a grain of wheat falls into the earth, what is it going to produce? More grain, right? It's the same with sowing seed, is it not? You don't have to plant an entire corn stalk to actually produce corn, right? You can plant a seed in which it actually produces a stalk, which actually produces a harvest. It multiplies from the effect of that one seed. And what Jesus is saying is that I'm going to die alone. That also refers really to his death and that his disciples are going to desert him. But it also refers to the solidarity of his death, meaning he is the only one who can die this death. And it says, by doing so, it says that he remains, that no one or anything can accomplish what he can through his death, but his death is going to do something. What's it say it's going to do? It's going to bear fruit. Not just fruit, but how much fruit? Much fruit, right? And this refers to the salvation that he is going to bring to all men, and what she's going to talk about in here in just a little bit. So the Greeks come, they want to see him. The first thing he communicates is, it's necessary that I die. To the Jewish people, it's necessary that I die. Number two, not only does Christ communicate the necessity for his death, but now he's going to give an invitation to be fellow partakers in his death. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die alone. Only I can do this. I'm going to bear much fruit. And now he's going to give an invitation to those hearing to die with him. This is what he says in verse 25. He says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So really, in this sequence, what Jesus describes for us is the characteristics of those who would be his fruit of his death and his resurrection. We might even say that this is a description of every believer in Christ if they are truly in Christ. So the first one he says is that what type of death are we to partake in? Number one, it's a death to ourselves. It's a death to ourselves. Christ says that he who loves his life will what? He's going to lose it. He's going to lose it. And what John Calvin points out here is it's not something that's valuable that we lose. You know, it's not like, you know, I lose my wedding ring or on occasion I might lose my car keys, right? I'm not losing those things. What he talks about here is that we are devoting our life to destruction. Go with me to Luke 9. Go with me to Luke 9. Specifically, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 27. And what we're going to look at is a couple passages that Jesus communicates that this is a common theme of his invitation to come to himself. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And it says that he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So first thing is, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to do three things. What are they? What's the first one? You got to deny himself. Then you got to do what? You got to cross up, take up your cross daily, and then what else do you have to do? You have to follow me, right? So it's the understanding is that you are dying to yourself. You're denying who you are. You are taking up your cross, meaning you are dying to yourself, and then you are following him. You are moving from what you are doing, and you are following him. This speaks of both a repentance, but also a commitment to follow Christ. And he goes on to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are those who are standing here will not taste death until they come to see the kingdom of God. So what Christ says is that if you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself. You have to die to yourself. Number two, go flip over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 39. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So now Jesus kind of gives another illustration and says, if you love your daughter more than me, then you are not my disciple. If you love other things more than me, then you are not my disciple. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying that we can't love our family? Is that what he's saying? No, what's he saying? Yeah. Yeah. And I think Tom does a really good job of putting this in perspective. He says that really, compared to our love for Christ and our obedience to Christ, if we were to compare that to, you know, the love that we have for others, it would look to the world as if we hated those around us. We would hate our life. We would hate ourselves. And this is what he has in mind. The love that we have for Jesus must be so intense that it looks like or it seems that we would be hating other people. It's weird, isn't it, when you think about it? Right? But it's the truth. Because if we were to really, truly, fully love other people, we have to love Jesus wholly, do we not? You know, we think about this is really the opposite of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and says, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus tell him? Hey, give up everything, right? Sell it and follow me. And what's he say? Okay, you got it. Nope, what's he say? He leaves. He walks away and he's sad because it says he has many possessions. He is unwilling to die to himself, unwilling to die to his own desires to follow Jesus Christ. So number one is this invitation to death is a death to ourselves. Our desires, our wants, and a commitment to follow Jesus and his commands. Number two is that this invitation of death is a death to worldly desires. It's a desire or a death to worldly desires. He says that he who hates this life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And he uses the word world. And if you guys have been here on a Sunday morning, the last two Sundays, we understand what this world means, don't we? It's the world system in which we are enticed to sin and temptation against to sin against Christ. And what he says is that the believer must hate this world. And if he does so, he will keep it to eternal life. Now, we live in a world in an age where there are a number of worldly desires. Do you guys agree? What are some worldly desires that our culture tries to tempt us with in our culture? Money. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Looks. Yeah, the external, right? Physical comfort. It's a big one, right? What else? TV. Yeah, that's a pretty good means of temptation, right? Social status. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I wrote all those down. There's a sense in which we can be enticed by really desires of power, maybe of ambition, maybe of outward beauty, of comfort. And I would say also, I think that we're really tempted with independence, aren't we? Right? So, you know, I work for a financial firm and I deal with people every single day who I help them plan for retirement, right? And so, you know, some of the questions I typically ask them is, you know, what are you saving for? How do you want to spend your retirement? And you know what I get most of the time? Let's take a guess. What's that? It's a good time, right? I want to be responsible now so when I retire, I don't have to be responsible, right? I can just kind of throw all that stuff off and I can do whatever I want to do and I can go get my Harley and I can go, you know, whatever it is. But there's a sense in which people want independence, don't they? They want independence. And what Jesus says is that we have to die to that type of thinking. We have to die to the understanding that somehow we are independent, that our lives are independent, that your retirement is somehow independent of what God has for you in your life to pursue. It's independent, or it's we're to die really to the idea of somehow that we are our own authority or our power in our life, that we somehow are to pursue ambition or outward beauty, or even maybe if I save enough or I do enough things or I secure my life in such a way I can have a comfortable living. Jesus says, no, that's not to be the characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ. I want you guys to turn to chapter 2 of Titus. Titus chapter 2. So Titus, you know, obviously written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, pastoral epistle, tells and really kind of helps him govern the church, how to administer the church, how to choose godly leaders, how the church is supposed to look like. And in verses 11 through 15, he really gives an understanding of how is the church to function? How are individual members of the church to function in the world? And he gives them commands here. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So here's our word of all men again. We're going to see this later on in this passage we're looking at today. What Paul is not saying is that somehow salvation is universal, right? And that every single person or every single person born is accepting of Jesus' salvation. Really, we would better say it's all mankind, right? So for the grace of God has appeared, meaning in Christ, His incarnation, His crucifixion, that He is bringing salvation to all mankind. Now, this is what the gospel does. This is what the work of Christ does. It says, it is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So this is what the gospel produces in the believer. And this is what Jesus says, if you are to be my true follower, then you're going to die to these earthly desires and that you are going to deny ungodliness. You're going to deny worldly desires. You're going to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. Even amidst the temptations, the world system, this is how you're going to live. John Piper points out the fact that it is inconsistent for a believer in Christ to desire these things as a predominant part of their life and not pursue the things that Jesus is talking about as putting them to death. He says this. He says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because that you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. What Piper's saying is that the reason that most Christians don't live up to the standard that Christ is calling them to is that they are nibbling on the appetizers of the world. So they're filling themselves up with the world, and therefore they are not satisfied with Christ. He goes on to say this about those who would pursue that type of mentality about Christianity, that somehow, you know, I can be independent, that I can still, you know, seek comfort, that I can seek ambition and power and somehow be independent of my faith and yet somehow proclaim that I am in Christ. This is what he says. He says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is in no way a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. So what Christ is saying is that in his final epitaph, as it were, to the Jewish people is that if you want to be my follower, you can't hang on to your self-righteousness. You can't hang on to yourself. You have to die to yourself and you have to die to worldly desires. And really what he's pointing out is that the follower of Jesus Christ will be characterized by an appetite for the things of God, and there will be a growing distaste for the world. There will be a growing distaste. It's what Tom talked about this morning, right? There is a progressive sanctification that happens in our life. As we devote ourselves to it, as we pursue those things, God is accomplishing that sanctification. And you look at that, you're going, wow, that's kind of a tall order, right? That's hard. Now remember back to the analogy that Christ uses. Who's producing the fruit? Jesus is producing the fruit. We exude the effort. God gives us the energy to do so, and then Christ is the one who's producing the fruit. But we have the responsibility to put off the world, to die to worldly desires. So not only is it just a death to self, not only is it really a death to worldly desires, but it is also death to sin and death to our own comfort. Look in the rest of the verse. It says this: if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. Well, Christ says that his servant is going to be where he is at. Where's he going? Where's he going? He's going with to be the Father. What's he got to do first? He's got to die, right? He's got to be crucified. Christ is saying, if you're going to be my follower, you have to be willing to die. That's radical in our culture, right? Happens all over the world every single day. But in our culture, that's something we can't imagine. And think about this. This is what really Paul exhorted Timothy with. Listen to what he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. Join in the suffering. And then he says, you know what? There's a provision. There's a resource that's going to help you in that suffering. He says it's going to be according to the power of God. God's going to give you the power to not be ashamed, to stand up for those things, to deny your own comfort and to pursue Christ. You know, think about this. A lot of stuff happening in North Korea right now, right? A lot of stuff, right? So, you know, I guess maybe the immediate scare isn't so much that they're going to fire a missile at us as much as it's going to fire a missile where? South Korea, right? And it's going to start some kind of a cyclical effect, isn't it? That somehow maybe China will now get on board. And then maybe China somehow will maybe tap Russia on their shoulder and somehow get on board. You know, typically not those best allies of the United States. So let's maybe draw a scenario in our mind, right? Let's say that that does happen and Russia does get involved and China does get involved and they say, you know what, it's time to put an end to this. Let's go to America and wipe them out. Two pretty big countries, right? We're a big country. Two big countries. What if they came and took over our country? What if they came and they brought that same type of communistic understanding and maybe a demise of religion, they brought it here to the States and they sought to bring about the end of Christianity? The question becomes, and Christ says, will you be ready to die? This is what it takes for the believer. He has to be willing to do this. Well, not only is it that, but also Christ says this, it's a death to our own rights. It's a death to our own rights. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. An understanding here is that when we come to Jesus Christ, when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we have no rights. Our independence is gone. There is nothing that somehow we can say that we are apart from Christ and doing our own thing. That the believer in Christ is going to be under the lordship of Christ and that he is going to obey Christ. And this isn't something that's done under compulsion. This is something that is joyful service that comes out. Really, if we were to summarize all these deaths and this invitation to death, we might say this. To be a follower of Jesus Christ has to be the complete end of you and I. That's what it has to be. That's what it has to be. Now understand this. Jesus is telling this to people who don't want that, do they? They don't want that. For them, it's all about their righteousness, their own self-righteousness, their desires to be free from Rome under the oppression of Rome. That's what they want. They want them to save them from Rome. They want to have the great blessing. Some of these Old Testament prophecies that were to bring the great blessing and to restore Israel, that's what they wanted. They wanted Christ out of their own selfishness. They didn't want him as their Lord. What's though the result of the person who does these things, of dies this way like Christ tells us to? It's very clear. It says the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. At the end of our lives, when we are finished with striving of sin and of our flesh and of worldly desires, as there is this constant struggle to grow in conformity to the image of Christ, to serve him faithfully, we will be rewarded by the Father. Now the question becomes, how can Christ command this? Right? How can Christ command this? Well, in verse 27 and 29, we see really our third point, and that's Jesus' resolution to die. Jesus' resolution to die, and ultimately that is the glory of the Father. It says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, this happens at an interesting point in the book of John. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that there is a point that Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that he expresses kind of a similar type of phrase, right? Lord, if it be in your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours, right? But John paints it in a different light. And so some commentators would believe, well, this is part of that Gethsemane account. But most commentators would believe that, no, this is a separate account. This is something that's different. And it wouldn't be unreasonable, right, during leading up to that time when Christ is going to die, that he wouldn't be confronted with this issue, right? Word trouble means to be in great distress. It means to be in horror, in agitation. Literally, the word means a riot. It's an internal riot in the heart of Christ of agony in his life. He is troubled. But what does he say? We might say something like this: Father, should I say, save me from this hour? And his response is no. He said, I want to glorify your name. From the time that Christ was born, he was on a mission, wasn't he? He was on a mission to perfectly fulfill the will and purpose of the Father. What was the will of the Father? To redeem a people for himself, that he would go on the cross and he would die for them. Go to Philippians 2. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Starting in verse 5, we'll read 5 and 8. It says this, talking to believers, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came in his incarnation. He voluntarily came. And ultimately, his resolution to die was based on that he wanted to glorify the Father, because he did so perfectly in his life. That's why he can set the example for us, because he himself did it perfectly. And we see that in this passage, that this is divinely affirmed by the Father. Look what it says in verse 28. It says, then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So his father says, Father, I want to glorify you in my death. And then the father responds back and he says, you know what? I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. What's he mean when he says, maybe I have glorified it? What's he talking about? He says that he's already done it before. What's he talking about? Think about John 1. John 1, what's that refer to? What's it refer to? In the beginning was what? The Word, right? And the Word became what? Flesh, and it dwelt among us. What God has in mind here, as he communicates it to, is that he was glorified by sending Christ in his incarnation. And that he will be glorified again, not only by bringing him to life and bringing him to this earth, but also by crucifying him. So what do the people do? Well, the people are kind of stunned, aren't they? It says this, so the crowd, people stood by and heard it, and they were saying that it thundered. Some people were thinking that it thundered. I didn't really hear what that was, but something happened. And others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. Well, Jesus moves from this point of maybe to understand of glorifying the Father to helping us to understand that he's going to exclaim all that his death will accomplish. He exclaims all that his death will accomplish. Look in verses 30 through 33. So after this happens, after God speaks down and says that he will glorify himself once again through Christ's death, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for whose? For yours. Again, another testimony and another stamp, as it were, of God's approval on Christ. And then he says this. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, again, all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. So three things that Jesus said are going to be accomplished in his death. Number one, he says that by his death and his crucifixion is going to bring in a judgment of sin. A judgment of sin. He says this. He says that judgment is upon the world. Well, what do you mean? How does he mean that he judges sin by his crucifixion? I thought that really the cross was a symbol of God's forgiveness and of salvation, and it is. But it also is a judgment of sin. Listen to how D.A. Carson says it. The world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus, not only as it debated who he was, but climactically in the cross. In reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. Since Jesus was sent as his Father's representative, his agent of supreme divine revelation, rejection of the Son is rejection of God himself. So when the nation of Israel rejects Christ, when they crucify Christ, not only are they judging Jesus Christ and rejecting Christ, who are they rejecting? God himself. God himself. And what Christ says is, when I am crucified, when I am lifted up, I'm going to be judgment upon this world. This is the final draw, the final stamp, the final gavel, as it were, for the nation. Number two, he says not only that, but he says now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's referring to Satan, isn't he? This is the language of Colossians 2, 13 through 15, that he's going to conquer Satan. He says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this is Paul writing back now to the church at Colossae, helping them to understand that when Christ died, there was the understanding and the reality that by doing so, Christ conquered death and he conquered Satan. And as a result of that, that gave him the ability then to give eternal life. And the number three is, he exclaims his death will accomplish judgment of sin, that it will conquer Satan, but also that it will bring salvation to all mankind through his crucifixion. Going back to the original, right? One seed falls, it produces a harvest of much fruit. The understanding is that by Christ's death, he is going to produce a fruit in himself of every tribe and tongue and nation. What's the crowd's response to this? Right? What's the crowd's response? Look in verse 34. It says, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In their mind, Messiah is someone who's going to rule for how long? Forever. Forever, right? He's going to liberate them from Rome. He's going to give them freedom. He's going to bring blessing. It's going to happen forever, which to some extent is absolutely true, just not in the understanding that they had. And so their first response is, well, you know, I think somewhere in the Old Testament it says that the Christ is going to live forever. They're probably thinking about the Psalms because the Psalms are so full of that understanding that Christ's reign is going to last forever. But their question is that you say that the Son of Man is going to be, he's going to die. Well, who is that guy? Right? So we have the question from the Greeks that say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus uses an opportunity to say, you know what? This is what I've come to do. Doesn't really answer their question directly. But now what we see is they ask this question, really the Jews ask this question, who is the Son of Man? And again, Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but he does give them an invitation. Look in verse 35 and 36. And in the Gospel of John, this is Jesus' final invitation to them. It says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself. What Jesus is saying is that time is short. Think about this. What have they seen Jesus do over the course of his ministry? What are some of the things they've seen him do? Heal people. What else? He rose people from the dead. What else? Just cast out demons. What else? Restore limbs. Hey, he's fed thousands with nothing. What else? Open blind eyes. They've seen these things, haven't they? Now, in Jesus' mercy, that should have been enough to destroy him, right? Should have been enough just to wipe him out. But that's not his character. In fact, he comes to them in this last part and he says, you know what? You want to know who the Son of Man is? It says, walk in the light, believe in the light while you still have him. He's saying, you know what, the time is short. It's time for you to believe. And the reality is that did they? It didn't, did they? What's verse 37 say? But though he had performed so many signs before them. Not just many, so many signs. Yet they were not willing, or they were not believing in Him. It's tragic when you think about it, isn't it? All the signs they had seen. I mean, just a few days before He came to the Passion Week, what did He do to Lazarus? Raise him from the dead. Right? He raised him from the dead. Everything he had seen, all the signs and all the miracles, all the Old Testament prophecies that they had seen really veiled or unveiled before their eyes. And yet they rejected Him, the predictions of His death. And why is that? Because they choose to hold on to their sin, don't they? They choose to hold on to their own self-righteousness. You know, I think that if I were to draw maybe three applications from this passage, and I'll give this to you real quick. Understand this, it's never a lack of information or facts that someone doesn't believe the gospel. That's not it. You can present all the facts, you can present all the information to somebody, that's not the issue. The issue is that they love their sin. They're unwilling to die to their self, they're unwilling to die to earthly desires, they're unwilling to join in the sufferings of Christ. That's exactly how Jesus characterizes His followers. And the reality is that the reason that we're able to do that is because He gives us the ability to do that, right? But know this, that it's not the lack of information or facts that keeps someone from coming to Jesus Christ. It is their sin. For the Jewish people, it's their selfishness. They want comfort, they want power, they want blessing. They are selfish in their desires. I think number two is that we can really draw an application from this passage is that God is merciful even to the end. Think about this. Jesus has done all these things. They've rejected Him. It is literally a day or so before His crucifixion. And Christ could have been like, you know what? I'm done with you. But even knowing how they would react doesn't stop Him from confronting them and giving them this invitation. You know, I think that's a great encouragement for us. You think about those people that you know, family members, coworkers, neighbors that you've known for years, that you continue to pray for, that you know don't know the Lord, you continue to pray for them. Know this, that God can be merciful to the end. He can save them if He chooses to do so. And in fact, that's really part of His character. That Jesus is continuing to invite them to believe, and obviously we should also pray for those who that we know, that God may open their eyes even in their last hours. A quick story. My father was in ICU for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Self-inflicted gunshot wound to the neck. In ICU, first week, he was scared to death. He was paralyzed from the shoulders down. He was on a respirator. Every time we went in to see him during ICU, it was as if he was waking up for his life. He was scared to death. Couldn't talk, he could mouth. But every time you'd wake him up and we'd come to visit him, it was like he was just scared to death because he was scared of dying. He was scared of dying. It was during that week that, over the course of that time, that if I could set a preface of about a few weeks and a few months, that my wife and I both, at a number of different times, had shared the gospel continually with him in his life. And it was one day during after that first week in which I came in and said, Dad, there's a good chance that you're not going to make it out of here. And so again, I began to share the gospel with him. And as best as he could, kind of mouthing and nodding his head and crying, he communicated to me that he understood the gospel and that he was willing to accept Christ. Now, do I know absolutely for sure what happened in that moment? I don't. But I'll tell you this. Over those next 2 weeks, when we came to see him, there was no fear. There was no apprehension about when we would read the scriptures to him. It was as if his blood pressure would drop, his diastolics would drop, put him in right understanding. And why? It's because God is merciful even into the end. Not to say it's always the case, but we can always be hopeful. Even when those people that we know would pass away, we don't know what the Lord can do. And this is what Jesus does in this time. He knows these people are going to reject him. It doesn't matter. He still presents the gospel to him in his kindness. And I think thirdly is that how do we continue to grow in these attitudes that Jesus puts forth for us? How do we continue to grow in death to self and in a death to our own desires and those things? What does that mean? Well, I think number one is that we grow in a death to worldly desires and to self and all the things that entangle us by contemplating the death of Christ. Now, we live in a very kind of tyranny of the urgent society, don't we? There are things that take our attention quickly, and they are really good about maybe directing us elsewhere in the things that we should be focused on. But if we take the time to really contemplate all that Christ has done, it puts things in perspective for us. The cost that was involved in the death of Christ should motivate us to die to ourselves, to die to our own desires, and to pursue Him. But I think, secondly, I think is most important, how do we grow in those attitudes? Well, it's by living in anticipation of Christ's return. It's by living in anticipation of Christ's return. Go back to Titus. Go back to Titus. In verses 11 through 12, he told the church how to live in the world, how to respond to the world, how to respond to desires and temptation. But then he also tells them that we are to be living in anticipation of Christ's return. Look in verse 13 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What does an anticipation of Christ's return do? Well, number one, and there's a blessed hope. There's the understanding that Christ will return and that our redemption will be fully accomplished. It says that there is an appearing of his glory. Really, the believer's understanding and his desire is to see that Christ's glory be manifested. And that really when he returns, that it will be fully manifested. It also says that he gave himself to redeem us. When Christ returns and we live understanding that, is that his full redemption will be accomplished when he returns to redeem us. And then lastly, I would say that an understanding of Christ anticipating his return is the anticipation that we will be free from sin. We're free from sin. We won't have to struggle with worldly desires. We won't have to struggle with temptations. And it says that he will purify himself a people for his own possession. John Calvin says this. He says, for the Lord, by calling us to heaven, meaning anticipation of his return, he withdraws us from the earth. What Calvin means by that is we focus our attention on heaven, on Christ and his work and his return and all that we'll accomplish when he comes back in our lives. This draws us from the dross, as it were, of this world, the temptation of this world, and it puts our life in perspective. For the Jewish people, they heard it, they saw it, they didn't get it, they rejected it. For the Greeks, as we'll see, they understood it and they believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so indeed merciful to us, that you are so kind to us. Lord, even as we read the passage here about the Jews who rejected Christ, we would think back in agony and really just regret of all of our life was before you came and you saved us. Father, we pray that we might contemplate your gospel richly, that we might contemplate your return richly. And Lord, as we just look now to the death of our Lord and all that he accomplished and all that he calls us to, we know that it is only by the work of your Spirit and your work in our life that we can strive after those things to be progressively sanctified, to be progressively conformed to his image. Lord, we do pray that we would not give up on those that we know who have rejected you, knowing that even in this passage, how Christ was rejected by the Jews, how he was continually inviting them to believe on his name, that we might continually invite those that we know to believe in your name, even to the end. Father, we thank you that you're merciful to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.